grateful for your presence here this evening. It is an encouragement to be with those of like precious faith. It's good to look into the audience and see those that are interested in spiritual things. And we trust and we pray that you've brought your Bible with you. Because if you haven't, then we're going to have a difficult time with one another. And that you're not going to be able to follow along in what I'm going to say. Because I'm not a motivational speaker. I am not a stand-up comedian. I am not a simple speech giver, but a gospel preacher. And so the brunt of my material, the great portion of it, will come from what does the Scripture say? And you'd be at a great disadvantage if you don't have a Bible with you. So we hope and trust that you brought your Bible. If you haven't, there should be a Bible somewhere in the pew, and we hope that you can grab that and follow along in the things that are taught here this evening. And we want you to follow along for a number of reasons. One, we want you to follow along for spiritual growth. We want you to follow along because we're going to be making an appeal to Thus Saith the Lord. But we also want you to follow along because it could be that as a gospel preacher, I am imperfect and I always will be. And I will make mistakes from time to time. I will cite something that may not be true. I don't do that on purpose. If I have misspoken or if I have taught something that is erroneous, I truly do count you as a friend to bring that to my attention. I ask that you be kind. I'll certainly be kind to you, but I'll listen to you. And if I determine after what you've said that correction needs to be made, then I'll certainly do that. But if on the other hand, as we reason together, we find as we study with one another that it is you who have misunderstood the truth, we hope that you'll also then be willing to embrace what the Scripture has to say about whatever the matter may be. So I thank you so much for your presence here tonight. It's an encouragement to look into the audience and see those that are interested in going to heaven, in serving the Lord, and have an interest in what His Word says to us. It's also of great interest to me that we've sung some songs such as we have tonight. We've sung the song about faith and how it is the victory that overcomes the world, and we read that very sentiment in 1 John chapter 5. And we've also sung about how we'll work till Jesus comes. And then we'll be gathered home, understanding that we have a responsibility to our Lord, not to be stagnant, not to be slothful, not to be slow in what it is that He would have us to do, but that we should indeed take up the full armor of God and engage in the fight that is set before us. And as an interesting point for me that we have sung tonight about how faith is the victory and how we'll work till Jesus comes, we're going to talk about faith and works this evening. And we're going to take our text from James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. While you're turning there, let me also welcome those who would be visiting. If you're visiting this evening and not a member of the Church of Christ, we are especially glad for your presence. If you are a member of the Lord's Church and visiting, it's good to get to see you and get to know you and cultivate a spiritual fellowship and relationship with you. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, a very familiar text to us where James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which said, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." I know that you're well aware of many criticisms that people level against Christians, let alone the criticisms they level against the Book of God. There are always going to be those who seek to tear the truth down, who seek to minimize the truth or diminish its effectiveness. And for years there have been those critics of the Scriptures who say that we can't trust the Bible because it's loaded with and full of contradictions. And let me say about the contradiction issue, it may surprise them for me to say to them, well, you're right, there are contradictions in Scripture. But it may surprise them also when I come back on that and say, but those are recorded contradictions. In other words, God said a thing and the devil contradicted it. And that's recorded. But there is no contradiction made by the Holy Spirit through Bible writers. There is not a single writer who disagreed with what another Bible writer said. Paul did not disagree with Peter. Peter did not disagree with John. John did not disagree with James. James did not disagree with Jude. Jude did not have a problem with Paul. And we can go on and on and on. There are no contradictions made by the Holy Spirit. If there are contradictions in Scripture, they are the inspired record of the contradiction made against what God has said about a thing, not a contradiction on the part of God Himself. For instance, in Genesis 3, when the devil contradicted what God said and his discourse with Eve, you surely will not die. He contradicted what God said. But the Word of God does not contradict itself, if that makes sense. I'm sure that it does. This audience is an intelligent audience, and you understand exactly what I'm saying. But there is a true theological problem in the religious world today amongst various camps when it comes to this notion of contradiction, because some suggest that there is a difference between what Paul taught about things and what James taught about things. You've heard me say, and you've heard others say, and you knew this before we said it, about the history with reference to Martin Luther and the conundrum that he had in trying to somehow harmonize what James would say with what Paul would say. And since he couldn't seem to put his mind around something that this old country boy can understand, he just decided to rip the entire book of James right out of the New Testament and go right on along without the book of James for the rest of his theological study and consideration. So there are those that tell us concerning this supposed contradiction that Paul preached a salvation by faith only, whereas James preached a salvation by works. I'm going to address this in part throughout the lesson, but at the end of the lesson, we're going to drive home that that is not the case. As a matter of fact, there is no contradiction between Paul and James whatsoever. I'm here to say tonight, and will say it to whoever will listen, that James and Paul were in complete and perfect agreement with one another. Neither of the two contradicted the other. But we do know that there are a great many people in the religious world who in fact contradict the Scriptures with their suppositions and tell us that there are no works whatsoever involved in salvation. That we're saved wholly by a particular thing, whether it is grace or faith, it's wholly by that, and there is simply nothing for one to do. And what they're really getting at is that you don't have to be baptized. Now, don't worry, this is not another lesson about baptism. But that's really the crux of it. And they tell us that if you have to be baptized in order to be saved, then somehow salvation is by works. We are curious about that claim. We're curious about that claim because I'm again here to stand before you to say that baptism is not our works. It's not our works. Let me tell you what our works would be. You can't be saved unless you go and empty the neighbor's garbage. That would be our work because it's nowhere found in Scripture. That would be my decision, my thinking, my binding of a particular persuasion or way upon you. But when God says a thing, we cannot attribute that to a meritorious work. Now, let's show the fallacy of this notion that if we have to be baptized, then we're being saved by works. And works are out. Works are out. We're saved by works. Works are out. We can't be saved by works. We're saved by faith only. Works have to go, and baptism is a work. So we're told. In Matthew 21, and what I believe to be the strongest evidence against that, this is the last week of the life of Christ. Jesus has made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. He has driven out the money changers. He has told them, "You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. You're polluting what the very purpose of this is for. And finally, as he enters into the temple to teach, some of the chief priests and elders of the people come to him. This is Matthew 21 and verse 23. The chief priests and the elders of the people come to him while he was teaching, and they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" What do you mean coming in here driving people out the way you've done? Who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority? Jesus then retorts, "I will also ask you a question, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I am doing these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" Let me get the question right here. What did he ask? The baptism of who? The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? There's only two places that it can come from. Based on what Jesus asked, it's either from heaven or from men. So what's the answer to the question? We find that after hearing the question, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, then he will say to us, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said to him, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Here's the point I want to make from this. The question is rhetorical. In other words, it implies the answer straight up. The baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, was from what source? It's either from heaven or it's from men. They know that the people regard John as a prophet, for so he was. All the prophets prophesied until John. He is a prophet. And what was a prophet? We've talked about this before. A mouthpiece of God. What did he speak? God information. So he spoke what God tells him to speak. That then tells me the source of the message. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Well, if we say from heaven, we're trapped because he'll wonder why we didn't believe him. If we say from men, the people will take us to task because they all regard John as a prophet. The point is, it is obvious. It is from heaven. So here's the conclusion on this works business. If the baptism of John, which was for the remission of sins, was and indeed was from heaven, then how much more is the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the baptism of the Great Commission, how much more is that from heaven? If John's baptism, which is not valid today, was from heaven, how much more then is the baptism of the Great Commission from heaven? And the point is, if it's from heaven, it can't be my works. God is the one who's the author of it. And Paul, by the way, linked faith and works together in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8, he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now someone says, "Wait a minute, hold on. You just said that he linked faith and works, but Paul said not of works." I'm going to come back to that in a minute, so don't worry. We're going to clear all of this up, this misunderstanding that has been forced into the text, not by the Holy Spirit, but by denominational doctrine and denominational preachers. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. When he says, "For we," now who's he talking about? He's writing to the saints at Ephesus. He's talking about Christians. "We are His," that is God's workmanship. If you are so disposed to underlining in your Bible, you might take a pen or a pencil and underline right here, "created in Christ unto good works." Now, what does he mean by created in Christ? We know that Jesus had a hand in creation, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, but is that the creation that Paul has in mind? Oh, no. We're created in Christ. Well, wait a minute, in Christ. I'm familiar with that phrase. In Christ, We're created in Christ. How is that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come." Oh, I'm created in Christ as a new creature. Why is that? Because in Christ, which we talked about this morning, is where salvation is. And I'm created in Christ unto good works. What are good works? The works that God has given man to do. The works that God has given His children to do. So there is, in fact, a link between faith and works, and we'll explore that a little bit more. We're going to consider some Bible teaching this evening on faith and works and the conundrum that really isn't there. The conundrum that doesn't exist. First of all, let's get this one out of the way and on the table immediately, that we believe in the necessity of faith. We accept and believe everything the Bible says about faith. There is not a Calvinist, there is not a denominational preacher, bless your heart, there's not a brother in Christ who can present to me a passage on faith that I deny. I believe and accept every single passage on faith. If you can find it in the Bible, my answer is I believe it. I believe every word of it. There's simply no doubt that the Bible binds upon me the necessity of faith in a number of areas. The necessity of faith when it comes to being able to please the Lord. Hebrews 11 verse 6, perhaps the most familiar statement in connection with that concept, is what this author said when he says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him." I simply cannot be pleasing to the Lord apart from faith. There is no way for me to be found in the will of God, in fellowship with Him, apart from faith. And notice also the necessity of faith concerning justification. If I'm justified, I'm declared righteous. I'm not declared righteous by my brethren. I'm not declared righteous by my neighbors. I'm not declared righteous by mankind, but by the God of heaven on the basis of His standard. Not mine, not yours, but His. And what is His standard that I may be declared righteous, that I may be justified? Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to know that I believe that statement from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. It is true. It is inspired. It is the inspired record. It is what God has said through the Holy Spirit and as recorded by the Apostle Paul. Faith is what justifies. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, and as is obvious to us, faith is necessary in order that I should be saved from sin. No question about it. Without faith, it is impossible for me to have my sins washed away. We're all familiar with John 3:16. We cited it this morning. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's not the only passage that talks about faith. It seems to be the one that gets a lot of attention, and rightfully so. Some have called it the golden verse, the Bible in a verse. I appreciate all of that, the gospel in a verse. But there are other passages that attest to the necessity of faith as it relates to salvation. Why, Mark 16:16, "He that believeth not shall be damned." John 3:18, just a few verses after this, "He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe in Him has been judged already." That is, the Son, he who does not believe in the Son, has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See the necessity of faith? What about John 8 and verse 24? Jesus said to the Jews, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Do we believe in the necessity of faith? You can be sure of it. Write it down. That apart from faith, there is no way to be pleasing to God. Apart from faith, one cannot be justified. Apart from faith, he cannot be saved. And once a man is saved from sin, he must live by faith in Christ Jesus. He must live by faith. What does that mean, by the way, to live by faith? We're not talking about living by a hunch. We're not talking about being guided by feelings or impulses or things of that nature. To live by faith is to live by the revelation of the system known as the faith. I put my faith in the very thing from which I derived it. It produced faith in me, and now I am trusting God to fulfill His promises, and I am trusting that by living according to His revelation, it is going to be to my benefit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. No question about that. And so if I'm going to live by faith, then I'm going to live by the revelation of God's divine will. If I'm going to teach something by faith, I have to teach it because it is recorded in the pages of God's holy word. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. What a rich passage. Chock full of meat, spiritual meat, for the one who is interested in diving in. I don't have time to examine every aspect of that text. But know that I can't say this of myself as Paul did if I'm not willing to do what Paul did as well. Paul could not say, I have been crucified with Christ, if he had not denied self. Preachers through the years develop what some call hobbies. I'm not talking about putting on the golf course. I'm not talking about that kind of hobby. I'm talking about they are accused of riding a hobby. They begin to focus kind of on a specific theme and they just ride it out. Well, this is quickly becoming mine, that one cannot go to heaven. And I will back that up with Scripture. One cannot go to heaven who is not willing to deny self. Now listen, I'm the best friend you have telling you that. Don't get mad. Don't shut me out. Don't turn a deaf ear to me. If you are not willing to deny self, if I am not willing to deny self, it doesn't matter what good feelings and vibes I have. I can tell you all day long how close I've gotten to God, how close I am to the Father, but if I am not willing to deny self, I cannot go to heaven. Now, denying self is a very short phrase that carries with it a lot more baggage that I can't unpack right now. And one day soon I'll unpack all that for the benefit of myself and those who hear. But you cannot be saved unless you deny yourself. You cannot go to heaven except you deny yourself. And if you hold on to something because that's just who you are, that's not denying self. You cannot go to heaven that way. You simply can't. You're buying in to worldly philosophy, the very thing Paul warned against, being taken captive by in Colossians 2. And in verse 8. So if I'm going to live my life the way Paul did, I've got to deny self, be crucified with Christ so that Christ lives in me. When people observe the life that I live, they don't start throwing out accusations that are baseless, that have no foundation in the truth, and say, well, that's just the way I am. I just thought that because of X, Y, Z. No. If I'm going to deny self and live as Paul lived as a Christian, then you're going to see Christ living in me. And if you don't, there's one of two possibilities. Either I'm not living faithfully to the Lord, or you are not loving me as a brother or sister in Christ ought to think and believe the best about an individual. And the same would be true for me for you. That if I think that about you, it'd be true for me as well, that I'm not loving you like I should. Or it could be that I'm not living faithfully. And if I'm not, then I need to be hit with that. And I need to fess up to that. But nonetheless, the Bible is quite clear about the necessity of faith. And we appreciate and stand for the fact that the Bible teaches of the necessity of faith, that we can't please God without it, that we can't be justified without it, that we can't be saved without it. Can I say that one more time so no one can misunderstand it? We cannot please God without faith. We cannot be justified without faith. And we cannot be saved without faith. Absolutely can't. Faith is essential. And the Bible calls that out and proves it to be so. Now let's consider the nature of faith for a moment. The nature of faith is such that it is not some kind of emotional baggage or subjective attitude. When I say emotional, I mean that it is not something that is based upon a good feeling, a good vibe. Because I enjoy something, or because I feel good about something, does not mean that I have faith according to Scripture. Because I can justify what I'm doing and convince myself that what I'm doing is right is not the kind of faith that the Scriptures are speaking of. It's not subjective and it's not based on feelings. It doesn't change from one standard to another. And that's what emotional faith does. What's right for me may not be right for you. And what's right for you may not work for me. You believe your way, and I'll believe my way. Oh no, friend, that's not Bible faith. That's worldly faith, that's humanistic thinking, but that's not Bible faith. Faith, according to Scripture, is based on evidence. It's objective. Let me explain and demonstrate what I mean by that. Based on evidence. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'm going to present a very simple argument because I'm a very simple man. I'm not a learned individual, I'm not a scholar, I'm not all that smart, but I have a little bit of common sense, enough to be dangerous, and so I'm going to present a simple illustration here. Faith based on evidence. The evidence of things not seen. We recognize that we live on the earth. We believe through the study of science and astronomy that the earth is part of a solar system where the sun is essentially at the center of that. I get it. I know there are, what is it, some geocentric folks that think that, no, the earth is the center of all of that. Nonetheless, the sun being basically the center of the solar system, and the planets are orbiting the sun. And the solar system is encompassed by an even larger body called a galaxy, which is essentially on its way through a very vast expanse of the universe. And all of this is happening, and things are moving, and things are shaking, if you will. And every single year, like clockwork, the seasons come around at the same exact time. Now in Arizona, you can't tell a difference in summer and fall sometimes, but you get the gist of it. There is every single year a change of season at the same time. Look at the position of the earth to the sun and its tilt on its axis and whatnot. Its distance from it at times is closer than at other times, which affects the length of the day. And so every year about this time, we begin to notice, probably more often than we have noticed before up to this point, the early darkening of the evening. And around the third week of December, we get to what will be the one day of the year where we have the least amount of daylight. It happens every year like that. And around what we call Christmas Day, for the sake of clarity, December 25th, about that time, that daylight starts turning around a little bit. You don't notice it for about a month. And then around the end of January, you start thinking about 5:30-ish or so, man, it looks a little bit lighter out here every single year. And then June comes, and we get to about the third week of June, and that's when you have the absolute most amount of daylight, sunlight in a day. This is not by accident. This is not just some chance event. There's order and there's design to that. It is that way all the time. That evidence leads me to believe that there is design, there is order to the way things are. The fact that this one planet, which needs the sun in order for life to inhabit this planet, and it needs the water that is here in order for life to inhabit this planet, is so perfectly positioned in connection to the sun that it doesn't burn up, nor does it freeze, and sustains human life. In my lifetime, I suppose we're going to put a man on Mars. But he's not going to live there. He's not going to step out onto that rocky ground and grab that mask off of his face and take a big whiff. It's not going to happen. There is one planet wherein there is human life and there is known to be human life, and you're in it. And that happened by accident, that happened by chance. Friend, if you think that, then you are no different than a fellow who's looking at a brand new house to buy, and he says to the real estate agent, "Reckon what this thing looked like when it fell out of the sky piece by piece and put itself together." Hebrews 3 and verse 4, the writer says, "Every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God." I've only been with you for a couple of years. This building has been here a lot longer than that. I don't know who built this building, but I can tell you that the evidence is there for design. Someone erected this thing. Someone designed it and carried through with the plans to see it through to accommodate the purposes of assembling. That was by design. I may never ever lay eyes on the builder of this place, but I know that he existed. And though I have not seen with physical eyes Jehovah, I know that he is, because there is no other explanation at all for what I see. It didn't just pop up. It's not matter in motion, stardust, or any other kind of thing like that. It is by the mouth of God, his creation. And that is what I'm talking about when I talk about objective faith. It's based on the objective standard of God's divine will. Faith is the human response to God's grace. It is placed on me to respond. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God is not believing in me, apart from me, through me, in Himself. Faith is my response to His message. And notice some examples in Scripture of faith. Noah was one of great faith. Noah was asked to build an ark, not asked but commanded to build an ark. And he did everything God commanded him to do. And he was commanded to build an ark with no real evidence that what was about to happen was going to happen, because nothing like that had ever been seen. What do you mean a flood? What are you talking about? What do you mean water coming up from the ground? Windows in the sky pouring out water, covering the tops of the highest mountain. What are you talking about? Oh no, by faith, Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence, in godly fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Say again how that happened. By faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Next verse, Hebrews 11 verse 8, shows another great individual of faith, Abraham. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He simply believed what God said, and he then acted according to that faith. By the way, Noah said to God, "I believe that you're going to do what you say. I believe that you'll save me from that flood, but I'm afraid, Father, that if I have to build that ark, then you're saving me by works. So I'm not going to do that, and I'm just going to believe that you're going to save me. That's what I'm going to do." You reckon that would have worked? God told Abraham he would give him a land as an inheritance. And Abraham is said to have gone out not knowing where he was going, but he did so by faith. What if Abraham said, "Now, Lord, I believe you can do that. You are the God of heaven and earth. You can give me that land, and I believe you will. But if I get up and leave like you told me to, that's something other than faith. And I believe that if I do that, then you're going to have to give me that land by works, and I can't do that. So I'm just going to believe believe you're going to give it to me, but I'm just not going to do what you said for fear that my fellow man might accuse me of obeying you. Oh, how about that? In Hebrews 11 and verse 30, we read that by faith the walls of Jericho fell. Oh, wait a second now. Do you mean to say that the walls of Jericho had faith? Why, certainly not. The walls of Jericho fell by faith. Who had the faith? The ones God told to go march around the city walls once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day and give the loud shout and all of that kind of thing. The faith was on the part of the Israelites. And before God told them, before He told them to do that, He said a simple statement. Ed's been reading Joshua for us in the singing nights on the second Sunday night of the month. And Joshua was told by God, "See, I've given Israel, and I've given rather Jericho into your hand." And he said that before he told him what to do. What if Joshua said, "Now hold it now, you've already said you've given it to us. Now you want us to march around the city walls this way and that way? Lord, I just believe that you're going to give it to us. Because if we march like you said, then that's work. That's something we're doing." No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And see, that's what faith is. Faith is believing God, trusting in Him to do as He says, and doing as He says on my part. Faith is active, and therefore it is referred to as a work. For all of those who say, "Can't be saved by works. Baptism is a work, and baptism's out. Can't be saved by works." Then faith is a work and faith is out, because that is the human response to God's divine will. John 6 and verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God that you believe." What was that, Lord? No, Lord, you didn't really say that this is the work of God that I believe. You meant that this is the work of God that He believes in Himself through me. That's what you meant, right? No, this is the work of God that you believe in Him whom He has sent. But wait a minute, Lord. Believing is not something I do. The Lord is doing it through. This is the work of God that you believe in Him whom He has sent. It's objective. And it's based upon the message of the gospel. It doesn't change with the times. What is true today that produces faith in me does not change 100 years from now. Or 200 years from now. And the very same message that produced faith in the Apostle Paul is the message that produced faith in Chris Bates 24 years ago yesterday. Oh, indeed. That same message that Paul obeyed is the same message that will save your soul this very night. And we conclude the lesson by considering some works in the Bible as it relates to the plan of salvation. When we're talking about being saved by the grace of God, works would be relative to salvation in one of three senses. So which one of these is biblical? Which one of these fits the Bible narrative as to faith and works as a result of the plan of salvation? Well, there's the three aspects in which you would find works being used in Scripture in connection with this subject. You'd have works of the law of Moses, meritorious works, or works of God's righteousness, which would be obedience or faith on my part. Which of these three fits the Bible narrative of that by which I'm saved? Someone says, "Oh, none of them, preacher." Are you quite sure about that? Let's notice the works of the law of Moses. Can I be saved by the works of the law of Moses? What did Paul say about it in Romans 3 and verse 20? In Romans 3 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Remember what we talked about this morning? The law came in so that sin would increase. It enumerated sin. It didn't save man from sin. It made him aware of his helpless condition. And in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Paul argues for the justification of Abraham apart from the law, that he was justified by faith. What about meritorious works? We made some mention of that also this morning. Are we saved by those? Am I saved by my own goodness? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, as Paul writes his second letter to his young protege, his son in the faith. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." But what was he wanting him to do? He wanted him to determine to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Not because of our works. So no, meritorious works are out. We can't be saved by the works of the law of Moses or the works of our own merit. But what about works of obedience? In other words, obedience to God's will as those commands relate to salvation. Not every command has something to do with salvation from past sins, but some do. And those commands which do have reference to past sins or connection to needing obedience in order for past sins to be enjoyed, I must humbly submit. God requires a human response. When Peter was sent to Cornelius, he went to preach words to him whereby he would be saved, he and his house. And there was a human response required. What did Peter learn? What was the great lesson that he learned there? I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. That's a human response. You see? That's a human response. That's what God expected. In order for Cornelius to be saved, he must fear God and do that which is right. What was right? Obeying the gospel. And faith, the obedient faith, is a human response. Not a dead faith. Faith without works, but faith that agrees with and trusts in and submits to what God has said one must do in order to be saved. Romans 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What if I don't believe? If I don't believe, then I'm doing nothing and therefore I'm not saved. If I believe with a view towards submitting to God's will, his gospel, then I can confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, repent of my sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, just as the Ethiopian eunuch was. And what hindered him from doing so? Philip needed to make sure that that eunuch believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and was willing to say so. And then he could be baptized. And for what purpose? Because he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now let's look as we close about Paul on works. He clearly rejected salvation by the works of the law of Moses. No question about it. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing therefore that a man cannot be justified or is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh is justified. Does that settle that issue? Absolutely it does. Paul said we can't be saved by works of the law. Paul also rejected salvation by works of human merit. Look at what I can do to be saved. No, friend. Ephesians 2 and verse 9, not by works so that no one may boast. I can't be saved by meritorious works. Absolutely not. And yet, he bookended the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, and in Romans 16 and in verse 26, with the concept of the obedience of faith. And I'm told today by denominational scholars and preachers that if I obey, then I am owed salvation. Let me ask a very simple question. Is Jesus the Savior? Is He the Savior of all men? Indeed He is. And yet I read of him in Hebrews 5 and in verse 8 that although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So when I'm told that I don't have to obey because if I do, then God is somehow owing me works or owing me salvation on the basis of my works, I denounce that. Because I'm not doing my own works to be saved. I am submitting to His work in order that I be saved. That is the obedience of faith. And then notice the Roman saints. They're said to be justified by faith. Romans 5 and verse 1. And when were they justified by faith? When? They were justified by faith when they had obeyed that form of doctrine to which they were committed so that they could be freed from sin. And what was that form of doctrine to which they were committed? The gospel, that when it was preached to them, it could be said of them, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. Denominational doctrine has me walking in newness of life before and without water baptism. And yet Paul said, I couldn't walk in newness of life until I've been raised to walk in newness of life by having been baptized into Christ. Now, closing the lesson, let's get back to what I talked about in the introduction that I said I would answer. And the question is, do Paul and James contradict one another? Paul says we're justified by faith. James says we're justified by works. Either we have a problem here. One of them did not have inspired knowledge, and the other did. Or it's all just nonsense. Or they were both right. Well, wait a minute. Hold on, preacher. How can that be that they're both right if one says we're justified by faith and the other says we're justified by works? It's a very simple answer. And I mean it. It's very simple. Don't you ever forget this. It's the basic rule of Bible study 101. Always know the context of a statement. And when you know that, then you can clearly see that there's no problem between Paul and James. They're shaking hands. What is Paul talking about when he says we're justified by faith? His argument to the Roman brethren was that Abraham was justified by faith apart from and before there ever was such a thing as the law of Moses. Remember now, some of these Christians in Rome were Jewish and they're telling the Gentiles, we're not going to accept you. That common theme throughout the New Testament, they seem to be loving to preach, that we're not going to accept you unless you do just like this, this, and this, according to the old law. You can't be Abraham's descendants if you're not. If you're not going to do that, then you cannot be Abraham's descendants. And Paul said, oh, friend, Abraham was justified by faith. You see, God had promised him that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, and he was justified by faith. When he believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God, and that was before and apart from the law of Moses. Before I leave this point and show why Paul and James are in complete agreement, let me make one other observation. I often hear people say, when they try to prove the faith-only doctrine, that Abraham was saved in Genesis 15, if you're going to use that kind of language, that somehow he was saved before Christ. But nevertheless, I'll go with you on it. He was saved in Genesis 15 because he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The old preachers used to say this, what proved too much proved nothing. I want you to remember this. When someone tries to make the argument that Abraham was saved in Genesis 15, because he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And by the way, I believe that Abraham was justified by faith in that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But if you're going to be foolish enough to make the argument that Abraham was saved in Genesis 15, bless your heart, what are you going to do with Genesis 14? Was Genesis 14 before Genesis 15? I'm getting my numbers mixed up here. Of course it was. And in Genesis 14, Abram appeared before Melchizedek. And he appeared before Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem, to pay a tithe to him, to give him a tenth of all. And do you know what Melchizedek said of Abram? Genesis 14 and verse 19. Blessed be Abram of God Most High. Now, if he's saved in Genesis 15, then you've got him of God before he's saved. He's of God Most High in Genesis 14 and verse 19. But he's not saved until Genesis 15. The very idea. The very idea. But now, he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul says he's justified by faith, but James says he's justified by works. You see, Paul was dealing with the present controversy being taught at Rome, that they couldn't say that Abraham was justified by the law because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, and Abraham predated the law. But what was James talking about? He wasn't dealing with that concept. He showed that Abraham was justified by works when he obeyed the Lord. What if Abraham said, "Well, Lord, I believe that you're going to bless all nations in Isaac. I believe that. But I'm just not going to put him to death like you said, but I'm going to believe you." Then he wouldn't have been justified. He was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. What kind of works is it by which a man is justified? Meritorious works? No. Works of the law of Moses? Absolutely not. Works of God's righteousness. And what are those? Psalm 119, verse 172. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteousness. What God said, that's the thing by which I'm justified. And it is that simple. Galatians 5 and verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision profits anything or means anything, but faith working through love. So there is no disagreement between Paul and James. None. There's disagreement between the denominational scholars and the denominational world and Paul and James. They disagree with Paul and James. But Paul and James don't disagree with each other at all. They are in perfect agreement with one another because both of them wrote the words of the same author, the Holy Spirit, as they were guided by the truth or by the Spirit to write the truth. It takes just a little bit of effort, but with a little bit of effort, we can understand what the Bible has to say in regards to this business of faith and works. Indeed, by the grace of God, we are saved, but it's obedience to that grace which makes that possible. We trust and believe in God's grace for all mankind to be saved. But notice something about that grace in Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's nice to stop there, isn't it? No, we go on. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world. The grace of God instructs, and I'm to do as it instructs. So there's no doubt that if one is going to be saved, it will be by grace through faith. But that faith is an obedient faith. Just as God's grace embraces all that He did to bring about salvation, His love, His mercy, His patience, long-suffering, the offering of Christ, the blood of Christ, so faith encompasses all that He requires of me. Repentance, confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Works do matter. Not meritorious works, but doing the work of God. That matters because that's the very thing by which I'm going to be judged. Did I do the work of God or did I do the work of Satan? Romans 2 and verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good. What is that? To everyone who is faithful, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. You can rest assured that not only is there no contradiction in Scripture between Paul and James or the rest of Scripture, but that the Holy Spirit knew exactly what He was saying when He taught that we're justified by works, being the works of God that He has prepared beforehand that have to do with my salvation and my eternal soul. And that in doing so, I'm justified by faith. Those two things are one and the same. And you can be justified by faith tonight if you have never obeyed the gospel, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that truth here tonight. Repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We'll help you to do that. We have nowhere to be, and we would just be delighted to see one put on Christ tonight who needs to do that, and the angels of heaven would rejoice over such an occasion. We can help you to obey the truth. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16 teaches. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful like you know you should. This is a time to reflect on that, and if the occasion so calls for it, repent of it publicly. If you feel compelled to repent publicly of public sin, then let us pray with you and for you. We'll help you on to your heavenly home and ask you to do the same for us. But if it's a private matter that you can take care of as an erring child of God, simply repent and pray for the Lord's mercy and trust in His promise to forgive His penitent child. If we can help you in response to the call of the gospel, the invitation of Christ that is extended now, we are here to do that. We simply ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.